We are in a series in the book of Genesis. Genesis is a narrative, so we expect to find stories. And this morning, Genesis 34 is a story. And let me just warn you, it's a doozy. But I believe the Lord will teach us, instruct us, and encourage us through this text. As you turn there in your Bibles or dial that up on your electronic communication device, let me remind you of a couple of things. The Bible is a collection of 66 books all working together to tell us the glorious redemption that is found in God the Son, Jesus. That's good. There's no other book like it. Each book within this thing called the Bible contributes to that overarching narrative of man's desperate need for sin to be dealt with. So each story within each of those books is pushing the larger, here's a fancy word, meta-narrative, down the corridors of time. I'll remind you of this because if we isolate stories out of the larger movement of Scripture, we're left with a puzzle piece that has no picture to be placed into. And let's be honest, there's nothing more frustrating than a puzzle piece that has nowhere to go. Puzzle pieces already look odd. They already look out of place. We simply can't understand its point to the larger piece, our puzzle, our picture, if you will, without it being placed. They're already odd. But if they have no place to go, they're just downright useless. What do you use that little thing for? It can't go anywhere but one spot. Unfortunately, we often treat some stories of the Bible this way. Our tendency is to toss aside the more unsightly pieces of Scripture. Now, I understand, and at times I might want to do that myself, but we don't have that luxury. It is important for us to grapple with this book called the Bible. Because the Bible is not afraid to tell the truth, the whole truth, about any given situation. Now, if you and I were the editors of the Bible, there are probably many stories that we would suggest, perhaps we could keep that one out. But by God's good grace, you weren't the editor of the Bible. God the Spirit was. And in His infinite wisdom, He carried along people to record, write down things that needed to be told. Each part fills the whole. In today's text, I was curious of what those who are not Christians, not a part of the church, we might call them atheists, I wonder how they would read this story. So YouTube is just a click away. You can find whatever you want. So I watched an atheist response to this particular chapter, and here's what became so obvious to me, was their inability to see the forest for the trees. The tree is so unsightly, but you don't see the big picture. I agree, there are difficulties here, but when someone has no context for the story will inevitably feed their anti-God bent. They just don't have any means to grapple with the text other than their own tendencies. They've got nothing to gauge the text against. Though there is an unsightly tree, the forest is still there. So with that, let's read Genesis 34. We'll read the entire chapter so you can get a whole feel. It's just 31 verses. So follow along with me as I read. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Might be a little too late to speak tenderly, but verse 4. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. Kind of runs in the family, huh? Because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised." That means what it means. "For that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised." That means what it means. Verse 16. "Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." That means what it means. Verse 23. "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Probably a reference to those who are capable men. Verse 25. "On the third day, when they were sore," no kidding, "two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered." Verse 30. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" Perhaps when you woke up this morning, you were hopeful. Boy, I hope we dive into Genesis 34. Well, if you weren't, here we are. I suspect this morning that our issue with this chapter, or our issues, plural, with this particular chapter, are not with a lack of understanding what is happening. I mean, that's why we're probably taken back, because we completely understand what is happening here. And that's what causes us to pause for a second and go, "Oh, well, I see what's going on." I don't suspect that all of our issues are just not understanding the situation, but perhaps it's the why. Perhaps it's the what does this mean? Or perhaps it's how did this happen? Jacob had just wrestled with the Lord, made up with Esau, and now this? Or perhaps we move to God and say, what is he doing? Where is he? Perhaps it's how is this story relevant on and on and on and on. Because the morality behind all of the various actions seem, well, for a lack of a better term, wonky. All the responses don't quite measure up. There's problems all across the board. Each response is riddled with some head-scratching confusion. Huh? So this morning, let's sort through the more difficult parts, okay? I'm sure there are going to be a lot more questions than I will raise, but I want to deal with the more obvious difficulties because the text is here. The Spirit saw fit that we were aware of this situation. But we have questions, don't we? We have concerns. Let us not be afraid of that. Perhaps if you read this story, the first question or concern is, why does no one ask Dinah, the innocent one? Dinah was just out on a stroll looking to meet some other ladies. She's in a new land. I want to meet some friends. There doesn't seem to be any hint of any indiscretion on her part. She is taking a walk. She is the innocent one. So why is nobody talking to her? And even as Shechem and his father go to seek her hand, she's locked up. Well, unfortunately, the culture is not too favorable towards what Dinah, a woman, would want. Now, I will say this, as the people of God increase and laws get put into place because Moses brings the law, as that occurs, it becomes evident that God does indeed care about both genders. He sets in place rules and regulations, particularly about sexual activity. Come to find out, people simply cannot do whatever they want sexually. They just can't. But at this point of history, as Moses is reflecting back on a situation, the law isn't particularly in place. No one cares what she thinks, unfortunately. But over time, as their ethic and morality grows, it becomes evident. You simply just cannot do whatever you want. It's God who sets that standard. Well, perhaps another issue you may have, or why are the brothers requiring circumcision? It might seem odd to you, or it seems odd to me. How can they trick them with this call of circumcision? That seems like a pretty big thing to ask someone to do. How in the world do they trick them with this activity? Well, circumcision would have been practiced by others than just Jacob and all of Israel. Jeremiah 9, you can look at Egypt, Judah, Edom, several other countries practice this. So it might not have been that odd of an option to them to pursue. Also, the brothers can trick them because back in Genesis 17, remember where God requires Abraham, all those that would follow Abraham to be what? Circumcised. As what? A sign of covenant with God, a marked out people, a sign that they are devoted to him. So, of course, they cannot simply grant the marriage until they bear the mark of being devoted to God, to Yahweh specifically. So though it may seem odd that this action would seem very difficult for us to trick another human today, it's not that odd of a thing for them to say, okay, we'll go along with that. Thirdly, why do all the townspeople go along with circumcision? I mean, wouldn't we expect at any moment one of the citizens from Shechem to raise their hand and say, hey, I don't think I want to go through with this just so you can get married to someone who, well, let's face it, you mistreated. It seems kind of obvious, but if we look close at the details, did you catch that Shechem never says anything about Dinah? Never says anything about his actions? So they may not really be aware. But secondly, what becomes really plain and why everyone is on board, because the payout is just too big. More livestock, more property, more women, oh my. Verse 9, they go to Jacob, make marriage with us. Give us your daughters, take our daughters. Verse 21, when they're with their people, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in our land. Let them trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough. Let us take their daughters as wives. It's no big deal. Let us give them our daughters, verse 23. If the daughters are not enough, well, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. Every male in the entire town, well able-bodied, it seems to be with that reference of they went out of the gate of the city, those that were able and capable, every male in the entire town goes through with it for greater gain, greater stuff, and more women to choose from. This seems to be why they're willing to put themselves through tremendous pain. There's a reason why circumcision happens when you're younger. It ain't fun. Four. Why is Jacob passive, but the other brothers aggressive? This is a hard one for me. Not really the aggressiveness of the brothers. I kind of get that. And after all, Dinah is actually their true sister, because Simeon and Levi, they have Leah as their mother as well. So it kind of made sense. But the passivity of Jacob, that's a hard one for me to grapple with. I have a daughter. How is it that he just kind of stands there? Well, we do learn a few things from the text that give us some insight, perhaps of his difficulty with the situation. We do learn that he is afraid of upsetting the surrounding countries, which would do what? Put a target on their back. So in the best possible light, it seems Jacob is unsure about what to do, because he has promises, he has a blessing from God that he must protect. Jacob has been through a lot, hasn't he? He's come a long way in believing and understanding what it means to carry the blessing of God. It's important to him. But he's still wrestling and grappling with how to go about that. It's like, oh no, this has happened. But if we retaliate, how does the blessing of God? I just think he cannot wrap his mind around the possibility of every surrounding country coming against them. It might be that the actions of Simeon and Levi, that it might make them vulnerable and therefore make them unable to carry on the promise of God that was given to Abraham and now they have to protect. Now, I'll agree, there's no doubt of self-preservation here wrapped up in his concern. He just got over one scare of Esau and those 400 men. So now every surrounding country potentially wants to kill him. This perhaps could explain the passivity or the hesitation that he feels. Here's how one scholar put it. Jacob now fears that he and his family may become the object of punitive action by other united groups. His concerns are tactical and strategic rather than ethical. He is without the resources to oppose the united force. Jacob has been reduced to a position of vulnerability. That might explain his passivity. Doesn't take much for us to understand the aggressive nature of the brothers. They have hurt their sister. Perhaps another concern, number 5, if you're keeping track. Why did all the males in the town need to die? And what happens to the women and children? If you haven't thought of that question, maybe you're going, oh yeah. I think we're safe to say that taking out every male in the entire city was probably a little much. There's pretty intense deceit going on here. I mean, to require circumcision, not pleasant when you're older, and then waiting until the most intense pain, that's that 3 days later, doing that to guarantee there's no strength for them to fight back, that's well played. But a bit uncalled for, isn't it? Sure, the town cares little for Jacob and his family. They are just doing this for more stuff, more prosperity, but that doesn't justify the massacre. Simeon and Levi will eventually actually pay for their wrong. Genesis 49 we'll look at in a moment. But even in that text, it's further highlighted that what they did, their actions, though understandable, aren't seen in the best possible lights and just downright wrong. Now, the women and children, I wish I had better news for that. They're not killed, which a sign of mercy, but more than likely, the best we can say is they might have been sold to slave traders, just like they do with Joseph. Seems like what the brothers do. We don't like you, we'll sell you. Probably the best that we can come up with and what happened to them. 6. Why this story? I mean, shouldn't they just sweep this under the rug and not share their failures? If you doubted that the fall back in Genesis 3 actually occurred, well, here is yet another moment that screams our desperate need for God to set all things right. Matter of fact, here's what's fascinating, how Moses, reflecting back on this story, how he writes it carried along by the Holy Spirit. Because what he does, he seems to emphasize this thing we call the pattern of sin. We've seen it over and over again in Genesis, and it's played out again here. Here's how one commentator put it, it's so well. The sequence of he saw her and he seized her recalls the same sequence in the episode concerning the sons of God and the daughters of men. Remember chapter 6, verse 2? Remember Noah? It seems that the same order occurs when Eve and the forbidden fruit in the garden, chapter 3, 6. First comes the desire, then the action that lust is not checked. Why this story? Because it seems to indicate that this old, ugly pattern of sin is working its devastating magic again, pulling humanity further down, making humanity rage with unchecked passion, leading to unchecked aggression. Moses has written down the beginnings of God's people after the fact. He's carried by the Holy Spirit, including all the warts. You see, if we were unaware in the story thus far, if we have missed it and we're not clued in, it's one more time to say humanity is in desperate, desperate, desperate need. How can people function this way? The events of the fall are real. His reflection puts clarity around this awful event. I am fine for Moses to recount history and give us a little bit of clarity around the event. Because brothers and sisters, though I have tried, those visiting with us, I've tried to walk through the harder parts, I imagine that we understand what is happening. I imagine there are difficulties galore when we consider this text. We've talked through a few. We've given some answers. Perhaps they're not satisfying. But this is God's word. But I want to make clear this morning. Though this is a difficult situation, it does have straightforward implications. Though this situation is very, very difficult, it really does have some straightforward implications for us today. One is this I'd like us to reflect on. There is no clarity to what's the right response. Let me put it this way. Lawlessness is really not a great place to live, is it? Notice how ridiculous every decision is in this story. There are no guardrails, there's no safety, no ethical guidance, no morality. When we are left with us, when we are left with you, when we're left with me, when we're left with sinful people determining right from wrong, well, some may get close to getting it right, but that's a recipe for disaster. If there's anything that this story screams, is that lawlessness is not a great place to live. Once Moses comes on the scene, I've referenced a couple of times, and God gives him the law, and we would all agree, sure, it's intense at times. Then, at that moment, is when we get a better sense of right and wrong. After the fall, the tendency of humanity is this: first come desire, then lustful actions to get it. We simply cannot expect to live life unchecked. You and I are a bundle of desires, but we also cannot do whatever we want. It sounds so simple. But brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, if we want to draw an implication from a ridiculous story, you simply cannot do whatever you want because you desire it. What are the repeated things we say in our house? I love you, but you can't do whatever you want. You just simply can't. You are too many desires, too many thoughts, too many longings. You need guardrails. Do you know it was actually the Hebrews? Israel, right? Jacob gets named Israel. The people are developing, the 12 tribes. It was those people who actually developed a very developed sexual ethic, unlike all the surrounding cultures. They're the ones who actually develop a strong and thoughtful sexual ethic, unlike all the surrounding cultures. Why did they do that? Because it was God who gave them the guardrails. It was God who gave them the law to check their sinful hearts. Because come to find out, everyone doing whatever they think is best, well, that's just not really healthy. We need God's word. We need God the Spirit to bring it to remembrance. Not only do we need it, but we rejoice, brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, that we have God's word. And we rejoice that God the Spirit brings it to remembrance. At our worst moments, we are not left to ourselves to figure out how to respond. I often say that my first response isn't my best response. I don't know if that's true of you. Because this side of heaven, as I struggle to mature and grow in my Christ-likeness, in my maturity, that I often don't have the best responses. If I spent my life unchecked, you spend your life unchecked. Well, lawlessness, fancy way of saying no parameters. It's just not a healthy place to live. God's word is so crucial to the life of God's people. God's word makes it plain that we are in need. God's word makes it plain that God has our best interests in mind. That obedience is not something that is miserable, but something that would help guide and bring great joy and perhaps avoid situations like Genesis 34. If there's one thing that is evident to us, is that lawlessness is not a great place to live. Secondly, I think one thing that becomes plain is it's clear that women should not be mistreated sexually. I love that phrase, must not be done. They have done something that must not be done. Now remember, I've referenced a couple of times Moses reflecting back on a story, and so he's writing it in such a way, carried along by the Holy Spirit, to draw us in and to give us insights. The words that he chooses, the words that the brothers use, make it clear that we can do whatever we want sexually, and particularly women are not to be mistreated sexually. Notice the ways that the brothers talk about the sin. He says they have done this outrageous thing. Now, that word for you and I doesn't really carry a lot of meanings. Like, outrageous, that's kind of mild. You should say something more intense. But it actually means something significant. Here's how one scholar put it. The word covers any kind of serious, disorderly, unruly action resulting in the breakup of an existing relationship, whether between tribes, within the family, in a business arrangement, in marriage, or with God. You see, Shechem's actions will produce only disharmony between the Shechemites and the Jacobites, for Shechem has done what ought not be done. This is a heinous and terrible sin. His crime is a violation, not so much of sacral law as of an accepted ethic. Shechem has not only destroyed and dishonored the sanctity of a family, but he has frontally challenge a nation's mode of operation, if you will, in matters sexually. What is this getting at? Well, upon reflection of this event, Moses wants to show that we cannot, they, the people of God, cannot do whatever they want, especially sexually. Now, Deuteronomy does lay before the people of God not to intermarry, but this seems to have a sense of like, you just should not do that. That is just not a healthy way to treat other people. So Moses, upon reflection, did you notice all the words used to describe the action that Shechem does against Dinah? Well, if you don't remember, I'll tell you. Seized her, humiliated her, defiled her? That is intense. The word outrageous, that can mean disgraceful, a senseless thing, if you will. Another phrase, must not be done. And lastly, the brothers say, treated like a prostitute. The Bible is not in favor of sexually mistreating women. The Bible is not in favor of that. And even the way that this ridiculous story is recorded is highlighting this is not a good act. And it's the Bible and the people of God who are the first ones to say, wait a minute. We can't do whatever we want, especially sexually. In recounting this story, the words are chosen wisely to describe the heinous nature of that sin. Though those in the story are not responding to our liking, I've got a lot of questions. The sin, I want to be clear, the sin itself is not praised. And that may seem rather simplistic, but that's got to be clear this morning. That sin is not praised. It must not be done. However people take this text, one thing that must be agreed upon is the sin is not praised. Though the people are acting in ways that are confusing to you, Moses wants to make it plain. You simply can't do whatever you want. And I think as he's recounting the history of God's people, he's saying we so desperately need the Lord to continue to work. Here's another implication for us. Simeon and Levi execute justice blindly. We get it, right? We would probably find ourselves in the same mindset. You hurt someone I love, I'm going to defend them by hurting you. It's natural, right? It's natural to want justice, to give someone their due consequence. It's only natural, isn't it? And depending on historically the things you read about Simeon and Levi, well, there's different takes. The Bible makes plain that what they did was wrong, but it's natural to want justice, to give someone their due consequence. Remember a few years back when all the absolute disgusting stories came to light about Larry Nassar? Remember, who sexually abused many young ladies on the U.S. Olympic team? Remember that? One of the scenes of that, as all that unfolded, one of the scenes that sticks out of my mind because I get it and I understand it, is a father of three. A father of three running through the courtroom, lunging toward Nasser to hurt him. He didn't say this, but probably to kill him. I was revisiting some of those scenes again this week, and I found myself like weeping because you get it. That scene is so, it's powerful. Any dad gets it. Don't you dare. He lunges towards Larry Nasser. Obviously, every cop in the courtroom grabs him before he has a chance to do what he wants to do. They arrest him. They take him out of the courtroom. Now, he's later let go with no charges. The judge says, I get it. I understand it. But he says something really fascinating in his apology. He says that he's actually apologizing for taking the focus off the pain and the hurt of his daughters. Because if he had killed him, the daughters would have to visit him in prison the rest of his life, doubling their pain. I get it. I'm not very big, but I'm scrappy. I'd be trying to go over there myself. I don't know what I do when I get there. But I get the inclination. I get the desire to say, you can't do that. That must not be done. It cannot be done. It should not be done. You know what? I'll bring the justice. Well, brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, you're not as good at it. You're not as good as it, as the Lord is. Because justice will come, and guess what? It will not be blind. This side of heaven, justice will not be as swift as we want it. It will not be as intense as we think, but trust me, it will come. Deuteronomy, Romans, Hebrews uses that phrase, vengeance is mine. And let me just say something. You might be strong. You're not the Lord. Your vengeance at best, your justice at best is blind. And oftentimes will create more pain. But the Lord's vengeance is spot on. And it is right. You see, because Simeon and Levi, they do suffer consequences. In Genesis 49, when Jacob is pouring out the blessings upon his sons, here's what he says. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger. Cursed be their anger. Though we get the desire for justice, it was their anger. It says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. We get it, but God is far better at vengeance and justice. Lastly, let us reflect on this morning. Dinah is an innocent one mistreated. You see, Dinah is not given a voice. She seemingly quietly takes the outrageous mistreatment, though she's innocent. Moses gives her a voice, and the way that he describes the mistreatment of her makes it plain of her innocence. Now, this is a point that I don't like it. I don't like it one bit. An innocent one being mistreated. Because there's never a situation where an innocent one should suffer for no reason. But there's something about this. There's something about an innocent one suffering that draws me into something significant this morning. Because there is one who was innocent who suffered on our behalf. It's amazing to me how often the scriptures point us, if you don't know who I'm talking about, points us towards Jesus, the innocent one who was radically mistreated. It's amazing to me how often the scriptures point us towards Jesus. From every nook and cranny, there stands Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about random leaps from a story to singing Just As I Am 12 times. I'm not talking about that. No, real life people, real stories that we can identify with, and we see hints of our Savior. We see it in Dinah this week. The innocent one being mistreated, all the while seemingly remaining completely quiet. Dinah is a type that is pointing us towards Jesus, the innocent one who was mistreated. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows Dinah's situation well. You know, he's the one who's poured out mercy and justice. Many in the New Testament notice the innocent one, Jesus, who suffered. Here's what Luke 23 says at the crucifixion of Jesus. Here's what it says. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, understanding what had occurred, an innocent one suffering. Jesus knows her pain. Jesus knows your pain. But it's in his innocence that brings us great news. Hebrews 7 puts it this way. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." You see, the innocent one, Jesus, who has been made perfect forever, has brought justice like no one else can. And he's brought it on our behalf. So this morning, as plainly as I can make it, sin creates an environment for a whole bunch of must not be done stuff. Do you hear that? Sin creates an environment for a whole bunch of must not be done stuff. But the innocent one who was mistreated offers forgiveness and justice for the must not be done stuff. The innocent one who was mistreated, he's the one who offers forgiveness and justice for the must not be done stuff. Though this story rubs us the wrong way, there's an answer, and justice will prevail, but not blindly. Spot on in what you and I need. This morning, perhaps we've all done a lot of things that must not be done. Let us return to God's word to see what must be done. Let us beg and ask that God the Spirit would continually remind us of what must be done and give ourselves to that. But let us be clear and rejoice that in our must not done stuff, there stands the innocent one who suffered for us so that we could be forgiven. If you're visiting with us and don't know Christ, it's a great day to be here. Even in an odd story like this, it points us towards the one who can execute justice better than you and I. It points us to one who identifies with all of our troubles and difficulties, but who has an adequate answer in his death, burial, and resurrection. Grab someone, talk to someone. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, I pray that you have taken the oddest of stories and you have worked in our hearts in such a way that we've been encouraged. Perhaps not only encouraged, but we've been convicted. But Father, maybe also perhaps you have reminded us, Lord, that sin is tragic. Sin leads us to places of a lot of must not done stuff. And when sin takes the reins and our desires are unchecked, Lord, we know the end result will be devastation. This is a story that just lays it before us. But Father, we know that in a story like this, there is hope because Jacob and his family carry the promises of you that are fulfilled in Jesus, the innocent one who suffered, who has brought justice, and who has forgiven us in his sacrifice. So this morning, we are thoughtful. This morning, we ask you to continue to help your word work in our hearts as we go about this week. So Father, it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.